So we are continuing our path here through this wonderful Holy Spirit-inspired book of Colossians, which Paul wrote with the help of Timothy from a home arrest in Rome. He wrote it to a church out in the middle of Turkey, in the town of Colossae. And we come now to the last portion of the third chapter through the first verse of the fourth chapter. And just as I kind of late in the process did a bulletin insert, and there's a little outline there, I encourage you to take that out. I thought I'm going to give this a title, and I titled it, Where the Rubber Hits the Road. Colossians has had some incredibly high theology, high Christology, glorifying Christ. In the second chapter, Paul has dealt with the problems presented by heresies being introduced to the church. In the third chapter, Paul develops this powerful ethic and morality for the church, that this is to be a faith of the heart. Put on, therefore, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, and all the rest. But now, as we come to the end of that chapter, Paul gets eminently practical. That this faith has to be lived out on the ground where we live, with our families, and at our work. And so that's kind of the outline here. As we begin at verse 18 of chapter 3, wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters. Not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with a sincere heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. For the wrongdoer will be repaid for the wrong that he has done, and there is no partiality. Masters, treat your bondservants fairly and justly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. Mary and I were attending a 50th wedding anniversary yesterday for Dr. Mark, Professor Mark, and Charlene Joy over at the Youth for Christ Center. And I was sitting there with a couple of teachers, Dr. Joy and Mr. McDougal. One of them asked me, well, Pastor, what are you preaching on tomorrow? And I said, well, I'm preaching on the second half of Colossians chapter 3. And I started reciting the text. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. And right about that time, Dr. Joy kind of interrupted me, interjected. He says, well, you can't say that today. And he wasn't discouraging me from preaching on this text. But he was stating the obvious fact that the words there from Colossians are not necessarily popular in today's culture, and that those words, the very word submit, will raise a lot of hackles for a number of different reasons. And so as we delve into this, I want to begin by saying that the first two verses that I just recited, verses 18 and 19, are two verses that must necessarily be held in tandem. They have to be held up together by both partners, or the whole thing collapses. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. When either part of that fails, when either partner fails in upholding their part, it can't stand. It seems that I've encountered situation after situation of heartache and sadness where marriages have failed or are deeply threatened because one or the other has not upheld this biblical mandate. And With permission, I share a story of no identifying information, but of a young man who married a young woman. He was a believer. She was not. And so at the get-go, an unequally yoked marriage. But early on in their marriage, she adhered or came into a radical feminism combined with elements of what I would call the occult, kind of demonically based New Age practices. And she developed a hardened attitude toward men, that there was absolutely no place in her worldview for male leadership in any capacity, let alone any kind of spiritual authority in the home. Well, a daughter was born, another daughter was born, another daughter was born into this family. And so for the sake of these three girls, the husband bent over backwards trying to accommodate his wife's beliefs, as radical as they were. But as those girls grew up, she began to poison their minds with this absolute hatred of men and even undermining their confidence in the Father. And it had the net effect of simply destroying the marriage. It had to come to an end. There was no basis anymore. And for the sake of the safety even of himself, he had to get out. And it reminds me of the story in 1 Kings of a woman who also didn't believe in any way in submitting to her husband. Her name was Jezebel. She was married to the Israeli king Ahab, king of the northern tribes. She was raised as the daughter of a Sidonian king, deeply involved in the occult. Shemesh, I think, was their demon that they worshipped. And when she became the wife of Ahab, she was the one in charge of the occult there. She had 700 prophets of Baal, 300 prophets of Asherah that she fed at her table. She was in charge. And we get a glimpse into their marriage in the 21st chapter of 1 Kings. We see her husband Ahab sulking, angry because a man named Naboth, would not sell him his vineyard. And so his wife comes sashaying in and she says, mocking him, Do you not govern Israel? Arise and eat and let your heart be cheerful. I will give you the vineyard of Naboth, the Jezreelite. And she proceeds to concoct a plan to falsely accuse this innocent man and have him killed so that her husband can get the vineyard. It's an awful story. She was a godless woman who didn't submit to God and certainly didn't submit to her husband in any way. And while their marriage survived till death parted them, both of them had bloody, violent, and for her a particularly ignominious death. I remember when Mary and I were we'd been married a few years, just beginning seminary. We moved into the Burnfett Court apartments, and one of the other seminary spouses invited Mary to come to their apartment for a meeting of pastors of seminary and spouses. I think most of them were women. There might have been some men there. Was there any men? No men, just women. Okay. Anyway, so Mary went, thinking, oh, great. I'm being invited to this social gathering and this support group, you know, and she got sitting around the living room with these women, and the convener of them, the one whose apartment it was, began the talk and began to lay out what the agenda was. And it was that these women should in no way have any involvement in their husbands' ministries. They should be totally independent, and might even be better if they attended a different church. So they, you know, this was kind of the thrust of it. And Mary came home after that one experience and, of course, never went back. But that's kind of almost teaching the opposite of a biblical marriage. And I think of the contrast that we began to see even 10 years ago as we came into our association. I remember just before, when I was still kind of in no man's land after resigning my previous call, I received this email from a woman who is now whose husband is now a pastor in the AFLC. She'd come from a similar background as us, serving in a church of the same association that I was a part of. And but she, the wording of her email, she said, you know, somehow God has made it so that we have found a home in the AFLC. And she described how they were able to serve together in ministry. And it was so touching. It had a spirit about it. And as we began to come into this association and meet, you know, many other pastors and their wives and some of our missionaries, especially, and their wives, we saw this beautiful partnership. Husbands and wives where they work together, collaborate, serve together. But there's this godly submission by the wives and a gentle, loving, considerate spirit of the husbands. And where that exists, it's a beautiful partnership. We see the divine plan there. But where that doesn't exist, where there's rebellion against what God has laid forth, you know, we see disaster. And more frequently in recent weeks, I've learned of sad cases where the husband has failed to uphold his part of the marriage. In one case, and this again is 1,000 miles away and nobody connected to our church, the wife was a beautiful, godly young woman. She married a man who had become a Christian. We were aware that he had kind of a difficult upbringing and had some rough edges. But we thought, well, he's come to the Lord. They'll grow. They had a couple of children. And just recently I learned that in spite of counseling that the wife insisted they get, and in spite of the mentoring from her mom and dad and the discipling that they provided, he continued on his path and was not only treating his wife harshly, but becoming abusive, verbally abusive, and finally, physically abusive. And this beautiful young woman realized that for her safety and that of her children, she needed to get out. And we hear that story over and over again. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. These passages speak to all of us who are married, husbands and wives. And cause us to check, am I honoring my husband? Am I respecting him? Sometimes we husbands, you know, are boneheads. It might be challenging at times to do that, to carry it out. And husbands, are we consistently loving our wives? Are we consistently being kind? And that's challenging too, because we're human. We get angry, we get impatient, we get brusque. Other things become more important. And I know that for myself, there's many times where I fail. Paul deals with these same issues in Ephesians, in chapters 4 and 5. In chapter 5, he says, wives, submit to your husbands, your own husbands, as to the Lord. And to the husband, he gives this strong charge. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. That's even a higher calling. Love your wives so that you die for her and you give up your life, that you lay down your agenda, your ego, for the sake of serving her. I'm thankful for Paul's words in Ephesians 4:32 that I believe speak to both husbands and wives. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Well, I'm so thankful for that last part, that we're admonished to not only love and respect each other, but to forgive one another, remembering how we have been forgiven. Because without forgiveness, I don't know of any couple that could make it to that golden wedding that we celebrated yesterday. Children, obey in everything, or obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Well, of course, there would be an exception to that. If your parents commanded you to do things that you knew were in direct violation of God's law, certainly that would not be pleasing to the Lord, right? So there's limits on all this if we look at the whole counsel of Scripture. But William Barclay points out that the ethic of Christianity really countered the ethic of both the Jewish and Greek cultures of that day. And that applies to both marriage and to parenting. And he writes concerning marriage. He said, under Jewish law, a husband could divorce his wife for any cause, while a wife had no rights whatsoever in the initiation of divorce. In Greek society, a respectable woman lived a life of total seclusion. She never appeared in the streets alone, not even to go marketing. She lived in the women's apartment and did not join her menfolk even for meals. From her was demanded a complete servitude and chastity, but the husband could go out as much as he chose and could enter into as many relations outside of marriage as he liked, with no stigma. Both under Jewish and Greek laws and culture, all the privileges belonged to the husband and all the duties to the wife. But here in Christianity, we have for the first time an ethic of mutual and reciprocal obligation where both husbands and wives are called to account. And the same way with children. Before Christ and his teachings, Barclay again quoting him, all the rights and privileges belong to the parent and all the duties to the child. Parents could do as they pleased with their kids, even sell them into slavery if they wanted to. Of course, today we have the scourge of human trafficking, the evil. It's underground. We don't see it, but we hear the numbers, and it's absolutely distressing. And children are being sold into slavery or abducted and taken into slavery. But here in Christianity, there's a new ethic for the family where it's not only the children who are admonished, but the parents also are given a commandment. It's not just honor your father and mother, but now a command to parents, addressed particularly to fathers, because we seem to be the best at inflicting what John Eldridge called father wounds. It seems that they're almost universal, that we do this. But it says, fathers, do not provoke your children. Do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. We know that God has given us an admonition in his word to raise our children in the fear and admonition of the Lord. We know that we can't neglect disciplining our kids. But sometimes we become so big on discipline that we forget about encouragement. I learned something about Martin Luther just this week that I didn't know. And again, I'm using this William Barclay commentary for this series. And he writes, it is one of the tragic facts of religious history that Martin Luther's father, was so stern to him that Luther all his days found it difficult to pray Our Father. I didn't know that. The word father in his mind stood for nothing but severity. The duty of the parent is always discipline, but it is also always encouragement. Luther himself said, spare the rod and spoil the child. It is true, but beside the rod, keep an apple to give him when he does well. And Barclay concludes this section, the parent must give discipline and encouragement in equal parts. And so let us, you know, husbands and wives, parents and children, let's look at our lives, and if we're in error, if we're living in disrespect, unkindness toward our spouse, domineering, oppressing our children, if you're living in rebellion against your parents, know that God has given you a clear word here. And the way back is repentance. I'm sorry, forgive me. And there is forgiveness in Christ. He bore that sin on the cross and makes it possible for us to start again. And so then we finally go to the place of work, employment. Paul addresses in this section bondservants and masters. The bondservant is one of several classifications of really slaves in biblical times. The bondservant was a slave who worked, kind of a, we would, I think, more accurately say servant, but who had worked for a family with the possibility of one day obtaining his freedom, a very real possibility, kind of like an indentured service. You look forward to that day when you are free, when you are on your own if you choose to avail yourself of that. Some did and some didn't. Thankfully, we have not had slavery in this country for the last 160 years. It still exists in parts of our world, but it was abolished here. Largely, I believe, if we look at the testimony of William Wilberforce and other cross-bearing champions like him, it was the ethic of Christianity which led to the undoing of slavery. But we do have employers and employees, bosses and those who work for them, owners of companies and those who punch the time clock in corporate world and in government. We have various levels of responsibility, people who are supervisors and those who are supervised, and so forth. And so I think the ethic laid out here applies to every relationship of work and employment, whether you're an owner or an employee. And so the admonition, bondservants, and we can translate that in our minds, employees, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters. And then the message paraphrase, that passage goes on. Don't just do the minimum in your place of work. Don't just do the minimum that'll get you by. Do your best. Work from the heart for the real master, for God. Confident. Work from the heart for the real master, for God. Confident that you will get paid in full when you come into your inheritance. Talking about a heavenly reward. We work for God, and our reward is not just here on earth, but also in heaven. Now, Karl Marx hated Christianity. He called it the opiate of the masses because he didn't like that emphasis. Oh, you're just telling these people they're going to get their pie in the sky and the great by and by, and therefore they don't have to, they can be exploited down here on earth. And I'm sure there's been injustices. I'm sure there's been examples where that has been done. But if you look at the arc of history, I can't think of any religion that has done more to elevate the human condition, improve the condition of workers, and lead to justice in all its iterations than Christianity, because it reminds all of us that ultimately we all stand accountable, both masters and servants, both bosses and employees. We all stand accountable one day to God and must answer to Him. Whatever your position, whatever your job, do it as though you are serving the Lord Christ, because you are. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. And here Eugene Peterson paraphrases, the sullen servant who does shoddy work will be held responsible. Being a follower of Jesus does not cover up bad work. And so we're all reminded here, if you are a boss, if you have people under you, the admonition, the commandment is strong. Treat your bondservants justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. I think all of us, I was sitting at a birthday party on Friday night, and looked across the table, and I saw three women that I recognized, and all of them had helped care for our dear Barbara Glintz, who died 6 years ago this summer. All of them had provided wonderful care. And all of them were sitting at the table at the birthday party. And they were there because they had a boss who treated them fairly and justly. And I just want to lift that up. I think all of us want to live our lives in such a way that when we get to the end, that we hear the voice of God saying, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Raise your hand if you want to hear the words of Matthew 7:23, I don't know you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Raise your hand if you want to hear that. No, you don't. We want to hear, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master. And it's not that we're saved by our good works, we're saved by the cross of Christ. But as Christians, let's endeavor to live in obedience, in response to this gracious God who gave his Son for us. Dear saints, may we bring the admonitions of Colossians chapter 3 home with us. Bring them home to your families. Bring them home to your places of work. Bring them home to wherever the rubber hits the road for you, your home life, your work life. And may God our Father grant us grace and strengthen us by his Holy Spirit to love and serve like Jesus in every relationship and every aspect of our lives, to the glory of God.